Welcome to Crossroads this morning. My name is Charlie. As you can see, we have started the festive decorations at the Crossroads. Fun fact for everybody, this is actually true. Andy has more Christmas trees in his house than we have in the whole building. Jamie loves Christmas. I think the count's up to 11, I think. It's 13 this year. They're making little Christmas tree babies. Anyway, couple things that you guys might want to know. We actually have a loft right above there, and it's usually pretty cluttered. And we have decided that it's time to declutter Christmas at Crossroads. So what we've done over the last week is we've taken all the stuff we need and think we might need in the next couple years and used it and put it back. Everything else that we feel like we don't need anymore, because purging sometimes is beautiful, because cleanliness is next to godliness, my mother told me, is right back there in that room. In the hospitality room. So what that means is if you walked in this morning and said, you know what, we'll complete my home and make it a festive place for everybody, is a little cherubim that's gold with glitter. We have that. We have a box of them, all right? So no kidding, though. We have a bunch of stuff back there. First service got to it first. But after the service, if you want free Christmas stuff, go in that room, pick through it. Everything left over, we're just going to throw away because nobody else wants it. But we love you guys. So please take our stuff. That's on it. Today, though, we are continuing in our Believe series, and we're going to talk about prayer a little bit today. So before we do that, because today of all days, I feel like we should start with prayer because we're talking about it. Let me pray for us real quick. God, I'm thankful that we have the ability to come before you and just talk. I'm thankful that prayer is powerful. I'm thankful that prayer brings change. I pray as we discuss how to and then why we pray that you convict us, that you show us truth, and hopefully it stirs up inside of us a desire to pray more. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So I was thinking about prayer this week. Prayer is a really big topic, if you don't know. There are so many aspects to prayer. There's the whole idea of prayer being this mystical expression and experience with God. So we pray for things that we can't do that are unnatural. We pray for the miraculous. There's the practical side to prayer, which is just it's a good thing to keep doing all the time because we were raised thinking that way. And the more I thought about prayer, the more I came to one common center point that's going to kind of guide us today is simply the idea that prayer really revolves around the idea of change. Fundamentally, we pray because we want to see change or celebrate change. And what I mean by that is simply that whenever we pray, we're not okay with the way things are, and so we want to see something different, and we trust that God can help it get there. So take the election, for example. I hope it's not too soon for some of us, but take the election, and regardless of the outcome that you wanted, you prayed for change. And if you got the outcome you wanted, then you prayed to celebrate that change and say, God is good. And if the outcome didn't go your way, you just prayed because you're terrified. One way or the other, people prayed. Prayer centers around this idea of change. So today we're kind of working with this idea that prayers celebrate, recognize change, or ask for new change. That's why we come before God. Say thanks or say help. I remember the first time that I actually seriously thought about prayer, outside of the little kid prayers, which are beautiful and innocent and pure and true, and we can learn a lot from praying like small children. But the first time I remember seriously praying for some change, I was in the seventh grade, and I had a friend of mine. I went to a small private school, so we all knew everybody. And this kid's name was Kenny, and he was mentally handicapped pretty badly. And he'd been in my class for, I think, 3 or 4 years. And he went to Mexico on a mission trip with his church. And while in Mexico, his van fell off a ravine and rolled a ways. And he lost the ability to lose his legs. And I thought to myself, it just doesn't seem fair. It doesn't seem just or right that he already had problems in life. And then God made this happen. Or God let this happen. And so what we did was, there was about 30 of us. And every lunch, we gathered together and prayed in our Bible room that God would heal Kenny. Middle school kids gave up lunch for 3 weeks. Big deal. Because ultimately, we weren't okay with the way things shook out. And I wanted to see change. I wanted God to heal him. I was not okay with what happened. And so we prayed because we asked God, fervently begged God to change. So whether we're praying and saying thanks for change or praying and saying I want to see more change, usually that's what brings us to our knees in the first place, is our desire to see change. And so today we're going to talk about that a little bit. But in order to talk about the idea that prayer brings change, we need to talk about how we pray. You see, throughout the scriptures, over and over again, how we do things usually reflects why we do them. God sets it up like that. So take Israel in the Old Testament. There's people. And God said, you are going to do some certain things for me. Let's take the sacrificial system. You're going to bring me these sacrifices on these altars. And he says, the time and the place and the way you're going to do them. And you're going to do them because that's the what. The why is it will show you that you're not good enough for me. It will show you that you need a sacrifice. It will show you that you need a bigger sacrifice than an ox or a sheep can give. That's the purpose. And in Isaiah, in the beginning of it, they kind of lost their why behind the what, which was sacrificing. And God says, you've missed the whole point over and over again in the scriptures. Why we do things is usually a product of how we do them. Take marriage, for example. I'm called to love and serve my wife. I'm called to love and serve my wife in a selfless way. And it doesn't say in Ephesians that I'm called to love and serve my wife because my Mondays will be better, even though that is very, very true. It says, love and serve your wife. Here's the why, because that's how Christ loved the church. My adoration and my service towards and for my wife comes because I understand the why behind the what or the how. So over and over again, because God's a purposeful God, he asks us to do things that reflect a better good. And sometimes we think God just asks us to do things to see if we'll jump through hoops. And that's just not true. And so when we talk about prayer, we have the same kind of question. I think that how Jesus says to pray actually affects the why we pray in the first place or the change that it brings. So we're going to be in Matthew 6 today, the verse they read. Matthew 6 is a part of Jesus' longest teaching time that we have recorded, the Sermon on the Mount. He's talking to his disciples and a huge crowd of religious leaders and not religious leaders and probably some Gentiles in there. And he's talking to a bunch of people about just what the kingdom is like. He's talking to a bunch of people about what the world would be like should he be in charge of it, essentially. So he talks about how we should treat people, and he talks about the Beatitudes. Hey, so this is what's rewarded in my world, like meekness and generosity and selflessness. And he gets to this part on prayer. And we're going to start in verse 5. And I think the how really does reflect the why. And so he's going to start in verse 5 and he's going to tell them, hey, let's just get on the same page. Here are some ways that you're not supposed to pray. So verse 5. When you pray, don't be like the hypocrites. For they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into the inner room, close the door, and pray to your Father who's in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you're praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do. For they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. So he lays out first the don't behind this is what I want you to do and the how. And he says really two things. We're going to run through this passage, but he says, hey, first of all, don't pray in public so that people see you. Just don't do it. Prayer is supposed to be you coming before God expressing need, and to pray in front of people just so people see you misses the point. So for example, I have this app on my phone called Find My Friends. If you're under 35-ish, you're like, oh, that's normal. If you're over 35-ish, you probably think that's really creepy. And what it is, it's this app where I have four or five of my friends, and they can pull it up, and at any given moment, they can see exactly where I am. You can actually, some people are like, why would people ascribe to that? The government is watching. Anyway, they already know where we are. And so I have this app called Find My Friends, and I can set warnings. Like, I can say my wife's on Find My Friends, right? So I can set an alarm. When she leaves work, it will tell me. When she arrives places, it will tell me. It's actually extremely helpful if you're making a meal or you have plans, because then I can know how on time or maybe every once in a while slightly late she is just by looking and not texting, like, where are you? Where are you? Where are you? Because that's going to end in a fight. So once in a while, this is not all the time, and I shouldn't say this because my wife's in here. Every once in a while, I will come home from work early, and there'll be like a pile full of dishes in the sink, and I will look at the Find My Friends, and I will wait until I see she's in the parking lot, and then I will start to do the dishes so that when she walks in, she sees how serving I can be. It's terrible. It's terrible. That is not the purpose of serving. I can never do that again. I just lost all credibility in my marriage. All for you people to make it a point. That's kind of what Jesus is saying. He's saying, yeah, if you're doing it so when they walk in, they see you serving, like, look at me serving my wife, yeah, you know, then you've missed the point. He's saying that with prayer. If the point is people seeing how good you are, don't do it. You have your reward. I'm not going to hear it. And then he says, if you pray and use lots and lots of words so people think that you love God, lots and lots, you've missed a point. And we've all been there, and usually that's around a meal when you can smell the food, and then Uncle Tom starts praying and keeps praying and keeps praying, and you start looking up and see other eyes popping up, you know, and you're like, oh, you're irreligious too? I see those eyes. You know what I'm talking about? And all you want to do is eat. He's saying, hey, look, prayer is not about the people that see you do it, and prayer is not about the words you use. It's not a formula. And you can't impress God with your words. So don't pray like that. Don't do it. Because the how reveals the why, the purpose to it. And if those are the reasons why you're doing it, your why is not God's why. So then he gets into how he wants us to pray. In verse 9, he says, very famous passage, pray in this way, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. And look, here's the deal. Those first two words are really massive. Up until this point, in really all of the kind of Judaism and most other religions, intimacy with deity was not known. Because deity was mighty and powerful and to be respected and to be adorned. And intimacy didn't go along with majesty too well. Usually, if you were intimate with the deity, you were being disrespectful of the might of the deity. So you did not in any single way underestimate the deity. So you said things like Lord or God or benevolent or overseer. You didn't say things like Father. This term Father, Hebrew Abba, it's this really intimate word that means the one that knows me and cares for me. I have a small group on Sundays, and we meet for like 4 hours. Because Andy and I are in the group and we don't stop talking. And we make a meal together. And it's funny, there's a couple in our group that has a kid. And no matter what we're doing, no matter what we're doing, whether they're speaking or more realistically I'm speaking or in the middle of making a meal, if their kid yells for them, no matter what they're doing, they drop everything and run. It's amazing. It's like they're always listening. There's this intimacy between a father and a kid that really can't be paralleled. And so he says, hey, this is how you pray. You start with Father. One commentator said it really well. He said, the use of this intimate term for God was virtually unparalleled in first century Judaism. Christians should consider God as accessible as the most loving human parent. It's a radical principle. And here's why I think that matters, because Jesus starts with, here's your approach. You start with the intimacy of Father, and that sets the tone for the rest of the way that you pray. N.T. Wright wrote a book called Simply Good News, and somebody was talking about the book, and he said, Wright points out that for most of us, instinctively, we want to pray the Lord's Prayer backwards. First help, then sorry, then please provide, and then eventually more God-centered requests about the kingdom and his honor, before finally acknowledging his Father. When Jesus says this is how you pray, he starts with the fundamental disposition of intimacy. God knows you and wants to know you. And when you talk to God, it is not removed. It is near. Our Father. And I think I forget that. I think our Father becomes a preamble that gets just in the way before we get to the good stuff. Last night I was praying for today, and I was praying out loud, and I was in here, and I said, as I started to pray, I just said, our Father, I pray. And I just ran through it and I stopped. And I wonder if sometimes when I say the words, my Father, our Father, or Father God, to start a prayer, if I realize what I'm saying and it stopped me, the intimacy that should be there in prayer, it reminded me that God is near. And the way I talk to God is unparalleled in the way I talk to anybody else. He says, our Father, hallowed be your name. That word hallowed is a really great one. It just means to ascribe holiness to, essentially. And he's not saying that we need to make God's name holy. He's saying that we need to acknowledge that God is already holy. And when he said, hallowed be your name, name was a more personal kind of flag of all that a person was. It wasn't simply a name. So it means his attitudes, his personality, his character, and his goodness. So all of the things that God is, not just the name God, but who his substance literally is hallowed. It's respected, it's holy, and it's good. We move from intimacy to reverence to set the tone for prayer. I had a friend, I don't know why I remember this story, but I was thinking about it with this passage in mind. I was probably 8-ish. His name was David Faulkner, and his parents were super Southern. So everything was Mr. and Mrs., and not out of pride, just out of respect. You did not break that. And I remember one time, I was 8, and I was in Carrollton at First Baptist Church in Carrollton. I remember the hallway. And I'm not good with, I'm terrible with names. I was at 8 and I am today. And I don't think it's going to get any better the older I get. And I remember I saw David's dad walking away from me and I needed him for something. And I couldn't remember his last name for some reason. This kid was one of my best friends and I could not for the life of me remember his last name. But I remembered his dad's first name, which I had never used before. And so I shouted in lieu of his last name that I could remember. I shouted AJ, right? And he turned and he looked at me. And so I walked down towards him and he grabbed my arm like a father does. He says, never again will you call me AJ. I said, yes, sir. And why I bring that up is simply because it's a respect thing. So when he says pray like this, he starts with the fact that prayer is the most intimate yet the most reverent kinds of postures that we had toward God. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I love the phrase, the kingdom of God. It just means so much that we don't have time to unpack right now, but the kingdom of God is essentially the reign and rule of God in our world, anywhere, actually. And what we mean by that is it is the space, the time, the place where God is fully in control. And so when he says, your kingdom come, your will be done, what he's saying is, might your reign or your goodness come and dwell here. And when we say reign, we really just mean authority. I mean, that's what it means. And the gospel is a gospel of authority. So when you go back to even Genesis 1, God said, I am in control and it is perfect. And as we try to take the place of God by being our own God, it broke down his authority, inserted our authority, and life has not been the same since then. Romans says we traded in the God we knew for the God of ourselves, essentially. And so when he says your kingdom come, it's what we do when we follow Christ. It's not just a word or a phrase that means heaven one day. It's literally our posture towards God in the here and now, that God has authority over my life. Think of the feudal system with the king. He gets to tell you when, how, and what. And the reason he does is because he offers you something in return. Feudal system offered protection. God offers life. So when God says, hey, my authority, do things this way, it's not because he's benevolent. It's not because he doesn't want us to have fun. It's because he says, this is where life is found. I made it. May the rule of God, the kingdom of God, the authority of God come to this place. And that starts with you and with me. May your will be done on heaven as it is on earth. The will of God is done as the reign and rule of God is expressed through the people of God as we obey. So if we want to see all that God is unfolding, the idea of restoration, of peace, of goodness, of joy, all that the gospel promises, which starts in Genesis 1 and culminates in Jesus coming back. If we want to see all of that, we live out God's authority every single day. And we hope, we know, we're promised that we bring pieces of heaven into view in this world and say, look, there's something better. Just look and see God is good. So he starts, Jesus says, he says, know that God is Father, know that his name is hallowed, and then on top of that, understand that his kingdom needs to come here as we live out his authority. And I love this so far because a lot of times I think when we pray, we get this idea that prayer is about our ability to express need to God, and it really, really is. But it's a little more than just us expressing our need to God. And I love this because we are halfway through this prayer, essentially, and we haven't gotten to the me stuff yet. It's all we stuff as the people of God. It's all we stuff as the followers of Christ. And in finding the why behind why we pray, we need to talk about the how. And so the how is him simply saying, this is how we start. Intimacy, reverence, and remembering perspective. Remembering perspective that God alone is worthy and that he has a bigger story unfolding. One commentator said it well. The first half of the prayer focuses exclusively on God and his agenda as believers adore, worship, and submit to his will before they introduce their own personal petitions. It's a beautiful reminder. It's a good reminder that sometimes we forget when we pray, because prayer really is about seeking change, and we want it, and it's good. And it's really good that we want to seek change, because I'm believing that we pray for good things like healing and not unicorns. So it's a good deal that we seek change. But God is saying, remember perspective when you come before a God who you know like a father and is revered. And so he says, pray for the kingdom of God before you bring your stuff into this conversation, because we are implicitly and intrinsically selfish beings. We want to make all of the world about us. And I get it, because it's happening to us. But prayer is a reminder that there's a bigger story outside of us. Look at Jesus in the garden. Some of us know that story. He's about to go to the cross. Hard, hard times. It was a pretty stress-filled time for Jesus. He knew what was going to happen. He's going to be murdered in the worst way humans have devised to murder people. And before he goes, he prays to God, and he's sweating blood. He's in such stress. And he says, God, hey, please, if you could, take this cup from me. Take this pain, take this agony, this wrath from me. But may your will be done and not mine. It's just remembering a perspective in the middle of even our deepest needs, wants, and desires. And that's the beauty of prayer in some respects, in the how-to, is that hopefully prayer forces us to see outside of ourselves. Tim Keller wrote a book on prayer, and he has a really good line. He says, prayer gives us relief from the melancholy burden of self-absorption. Because what we have to understand, we're halfway through this thing, and so far we haven't even got to us yet. And I love that, because what prayer is, it's not just a set of words that we speak. It's not just a routine we enter into. Prayer is really a posture of us before God. It's a posture that reflects a truth. So let me explain. What was it, 2-3 weeks ago, my wife and I went to New York City. Because New York City is our happy place. And most of you don't get that, but it really is. Don't judge. And we love New York City. And we actually got engaged there. And so literally we leave on Friday. We wake up that morning and Sarah leans over and said, oh, look, Facebook tells me that today is our 3-year anniversary of our engagement in New York City on a rooftop with a bunch of candles, because I'm freaking romantic. All right, people? And I said, oh, I had no idea. That's really cool. Look at that. That is coincidence. I told the staff, and half of them said, did you not say that you planned it that way? I said, no, I'm a pastor. I can't lie when she already knows the truth. But I really think that it got me thinking about different postures and engagement. And when you get engaged, right, you get on one knee and it says something about what you want to do and why you want to do it. And it's one of the most well-known postures we have in our culture that express the truth behind it. But it wasn't always that way, right? So engagements back in first century, in the first century world, went a little more like your dad met with this woman's dad. You guys talked about some goat exchanges. They said it was going to be financially better for our families. Hey, guess what, man? You're engaged. Happy Tuesday, right? There was no why, how, what about love? There was none of that that happened. And so later on, in about the Middle Ages, when this idea of choice and marriage came along, different postures sprung up as to why it's one knee, and I actually researched some of it. My favorite, actually, is the Viking culture. By the way, I didn't know this. The Viking culture gets on a knee to propose. They started it a long time ago, and this is their why. They said because it paralleled true love being shot by an arrow in the knee. Therefore, in a proposal, a Viking would, quote, take the hit and collapse in surrender under the wounded knee. This signified that the only person who could defeat the warrior was his lover. I loved that. Yeah. You got to take the hit, get down on the knee, and recognize fundamentally that you're submitting to something. And so it's kind of why we do it now, not necessarily the arrow knee thing, but it's an act of submission, saying I'm here to serve you. And that's why we have postures of kneeling in prayer, especially in Eastern Orthodox churches, for a long, long time. They knelt when they prayed because it's not just words, it's a posture towards God. And that's why we bow our head and close our eyes, not just to see the hands that are going up in the Baptist, you know, altar call, because it's an absolute offer of ourselves and a posture of ourselves towards God, saying, I don't have all that I need, and I humbly come before you and ask. And when I do that, I remember who you are in relationship to me, and I remember how I'm supposed to approach you, and I remember that you're doing something in this world that's bigger than me. And that all happens way before we get to our stuff. But that doesn't mean that God doesn't in every single way care, yearn, desire, our wants and desires. That's why he says in the next phrase, give us this day our daily bread. I love how he uses the term bread here. Bread in, especially the Bible, but the first century, was kind of used to symbolize all sustenance, physical sustenance. So he says, give us this day our daily bread. I think it's a really good word picture for me. I think about the Israelites in the wilderness in Exodus. They fled for 40 years. They're walking in the desert. Not a lot of food out there. And so God says, I will provide, because that's what God does. And every morning they woke up and there was manna on the ground for one day. If you tried to take more than your day's allotment of the manna, it's spoiled. Literally, worms were crawling through it by the end of the day. Every day you got enough manna for one day. Give us this day our daily bread. He doesn't say, give us this day a 5-course meal that I can take home to go and eat for the next week and a half. Give us this day our daily bread. By the wording itself implies the continuity or the consistency of need that I will depend. And really that's what the posture of prayer does, is it shows me that I'm humble and that I depend. Gives us day our daily bread. Because I don't know about you guys, but if I have the choice, I will run so far ahead of God if he tells me what the next 16 steps are. I'll check in when I need him, and when I get to the end, I'll say, what's next? And we forget sometimes that prayer isn't all about answers, but sometimes just about us expressing a daily and continual dependence upon a God who gives what we need every day. And it goes back to the Exodus and the wilderness, and it goes back to all the things that we talk about. But there's a simplicity too in just understanding that we need God every day. In the Proverbs, in Proverbs 30, a man is writing about needs, and he essentially says to God, he says, hey, don't give me so much that I feel like I don't need you anymore, but don't give me so little that I resent you. And I love that phrase. It's this idea that I need to remember that I'm habitually dependent upon a God who gives daily. Because I think we so easily forget that, because we have way more than we need most times, especially here. So he says, give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. This is pretty easy. The word debt there is the Hebrew word for sin, essentially. So forgive us our sins so that we have forgiven those who've sinned against us, essentially, is how some translations go with it. Pretty simple concept. Just we remind ourselves that we are forgiven, so that gives us the capacity to forgive others. Because if you're trying to give all the forgiveness that you need and you don't understand how much God's forgiven you, your forgiveness for others will run out. But the more that you understand the depth of how often and how deep and how great God's forgiveness is for your own stuff, it enables me to realize that those sinning against me aren't any less than me, but just where I am. And God's forgiven me so that overflows into my forgiveness of others. That's the Christian understanding of why it's needed. So what that means is that my forgiveness of others isn't dependent upon whether or not they've forgiven me. It's dependent upon whether or not God has forgiven me. May I remember that I've been forgiven so that I might be able to forgive others. One commentator said, and I liked it, he said, once our eyes have been open to see the enormity of our offense against God, the injuries which have been done to us appear by comparison extremely trifling. It's just an understanding that motivates action. And then he says, lead us not into temptation. And this is probably one of the hardest concepts to grasp, just because this is most often why we pray. Temptation there isn't necessarily, it's a good translation, is tested. And there's a difference between testing and temptation. Temptation usually involves a sin that's going or not going to be committed. And here's something we need to know. God does not bring sin into our life. Testing is kind of one of those could be good, could be bad situations, and then our actions could be sin or could not be sin. So if you get laid off from work, that's not temptation. If you get laid off from work, that's a test. If you drink it away, that's a sin. If you handle it in a mature way, that's not. It's a test, not a temptation. A temptation is if you're an alcoholic, I walk in, put a shot of Jameson in front of you and say, don't drink this. And here's why this is tough. Because so often when we think about God, we think that he's often tempting us and testing us. And it changes how we pray. So we go to God in prayer and we say things like, God, why did you bring this to me? God, stop doing this to me. And I don't have time to get into a huge theology of suffering here, but I do want to say one or two things about it. One is that there is an absolute difference between God causing and God allowing evil to happen. Huge difference. God causing evil to happen means that everything bad that happens, you believe God implicitly gave you so that he could either break you, grow you, or show you something. And I think deep down, we believe that more than we want to admit. Allowing evil to happen means that God didn't cause it to happen, but it's acknowledging we live in a broken world. It's acknowledging that maybe he didn't stop it, but he's not the cause of it. And there's a huge difference there, because when we go to God and pray, God, take this away, if we believe he caused it, he's liable for not taking it away. If we believe that he allowed it, then we ask questions about how he's making it good. And that's a fundamental difference in how we see God. Because one is God causes evil, and the other is evil exists because pain and suffering exist because we live in a broken world. Go back to Genesis 1, 2, and 3. We tried to be gods, didn't work out for us. The difference in God is not that he caused it to happen, but that he's so good, so powerful, and so majestic that he can come inside of an inherently evil situation and bring about good where nothing else could. He's saying God didn't cause your cancer, but he took that situation that's incredibly evil and still caused growth to happen from it because he's bigger than the evil that happened. So that changes how we pray. It changes how we ask God to heal and how we ask God to deliver us. And it's tough because when we pray, we're normally praying for change because there's pain associated with it. So we say, God, take this away. We have to understand that he probably didn't cause it, but he's walking with us through it. Fundamental differences in how we see God. And so when he says, don't lead us into temptation, what he's saying is, don't lead us, please, don't give me any more pain than I can bear. Don't give me any more than is unnecessary. But even if I fall into those places, I will have joy knowing that you're in it with me and that you will bring good from intrinsically evil or dark places. You will bring light. That is a picture of the gospel. So lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from evil. I love this phrase because Steve talked about it a couple weeks ago, but when we see but in the Bible, it's usually a good thing. And one thing we need to know, I think how we're delivered sometimes from evil needs to have a bit bigger perspective on it. So we said, but deliver me from evil. Essentially, there's two ways to interpret this text in the Greek. There's two ways to say from. In the Greek. One is ek and one is apo. And so it says from, but deliver us from. That word from there, if it's ek, what it usually means is deliver us from evil things. If the writer used the word apo, it usually means deliver us from someone. Not things, but someone. Here the word apo is used. So literally how this should be interpreted is, but deliver us from the evil one, not evil things. And what's important to know there is that God always does deliver us from the evil one. I was talking to Andrea Herndon a couple weeks ago, and her mom was really sick at this point, and we started talking about prayer a little bit. And she looked up at me, and she said, you know, Charlie, I prayed that God would deliver my dad, that he would heal my dad. I prayed, and I prayed, and I really, really thought he would. And he didn't. I think we've all kind of been there before, one way or the other. As we were talking in staff meeting this week, one thing Andy brought to my attention, which is good, is, hey, you know what? God did deliver your dad, just not on the timetable that you wanted. God did. He didn't. He delivered him from the evil one like he promised he would. It might not always look like we want it to, but God does deliver us. He does change the situation. Tim Keller, in his book on prayer that I referenced, says this about it. He said, our time frames are not in touch with ultimate reality. Our perspective on timing compared with God's is analogous to 2-year-olds within adults. God has good reasons for making us wait a long time to see some prayers answered. Sometimes we define deliverance as here and now, and God says, no, you don't get it yet, but. And what this does is it kind of changes my posture towards prayer, essentially. It changes my posture towards what God changes, when he changes, and how he changes things. Because we have this idea sometimes that if God doesn't grant or answer my prayer, then it's not working, or he's not changing something. I love the story in Daniel of the three young men who started worshiping God when the king said not to, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? They got caught worshiping God, and he said, you're going to be thrown in fire. And they said, okay. They said, God will deliver us, but if he doesn't, and what they meant there was God will deliver us one way or the other. If it's not right now, he will, I promise. And so when I talk about prayer and when I talk about the why behind it, I think it ends with this last phrase, for yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. And that's in some of your Bibles, not in others. It was added in later manuscripts, but it was added because it kind of encapsulated the point of what Jesus was saying and made it a bit more liturgical. That when we pray, how we pray matters because how we pray gives us why we pray in the first place. And at the end of the whole thing, he essentially says that remember, ask what you want to ask for and God will give. God will be there. God will not give you too much. God will deliver you. Ask what you want to ask for. But at the end of the day, remember God and how good he is. Remember God and his posture towards you, and then remember your posture towards God. And why this matters is because prayer is about change. Fundamentally, I think it is. But so often we miss the point in what prayer changes. Richard Foster has a really good quote. He says, to pray is to change. Prayer is a central avenue God uses to transform us. And so sometimes when we pray, it becomes this like to-do list for God that we set up. God, I pray for my kid. God, I pray for my mom. God, I pray for my marriage. And none of these are getting better. None of these are helping. He's not healed. They're not healed. And I don't know when and how and what God will do and when he will act there. But I do know one thing. That prayer is about change. And so often, more often than not, we probably look in the wrong place when we're praying for change. And I think God, in every single way, does the miraculous. This is not about that. This is not me saying he doesn't. I believe he does. We have example after example of that. I guess today all I want to do is ask the question, maybe sometimes we've missed the change because the change is happening inside of us. I love what he says about God using prayer as the main way that he transforms you and me. And that changes the why that I pray. Why do I keep praying about it even if nothing's happening? Because God is changing me. Why do I keep praying about it when it seems hopeless? Because God is changing me. And he might not change what I'm praying for here and now, but he will change me in the process. I know this to be true, that God will change things through prayer. Sometimes we look in the wrong places. Because time and time again, as Jesus says, this is how you do it. It becomes our posture towards God. It becomes our posture towards his goodness. It becomes our remembering his kingdom, our remembering that intimacy, our remembering his power. So he says, when you pray, remember who God is. Remember the posture from which we come before God. And know that when you pray, I'm not just changing what you're praying for, but I'm changing you. And for me, that makes me want to pray all the more to a God that I can know, to a God that leads me and that guides me, that I need on a daily basis, and that reminds me that his kingdom is coming. Let me pray for us. Father, I am thankful. I'm thankful that we can pray. I'm thankful that you've given us that capacity. I'm thankful that you call us to pray daily. I'm thankful for your kingdom and for your authority. I'm thankful that you're good. God, I pray that you meet us where we're at today. God, I pray that we more fully understand what prayer changes, whether it be the situation or whether it be ourselves, and I pray that that launches a spirit stir up inside of us desire to pray more and more and more. As we continue to worship, Spirit, I just pray that you speak to us, whether we sing, whether we take some time and sit and pray, we understand that prayer is powerful and it's effective, and that it changes so, so much. In Jesus' name, amen.